morning. It's good to be in the house of the Lord today. Before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful that we can come and worship, that we can spend this day and sanctify it for your glory. Lord, be with us this hour. Open our minds, plow up our hearts. Teach us what you would have us from this message this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing in the book of Joshua. We are continuing our introduction to the book of Joshua. So let me read what is our key verse and will be for the duration of this series. I can already tell you that we're probably going to go beyond the original 15 messages that I said was going to take to get through this book, and I think you'll probably see why as I go through today's message. But the key verse, Joshua 21, verses 43 to 45. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. And then another verse so pertinent to the whole message is Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. As you can already tell, and from the message last time, the book of Joshua, from my point of view, is all about the rest that is promised to the people of Israel. Now, it is a historical narrative, and we'll be covering that and specifically what that means in some detail. I want you to remember some of the things that we talked about last week. But before we begin, I have decided that it is my job to get you as excited about reading and learning from the book of Joshua as I am excited in giving you the information that I've obtained. The book of Joshua is exciting from a number of standpoints, not the least of which is that every major doctrine that we subscribe to in historic Orthodox Christianity can be found within the book of Joshua. And that's what's even more exciting about that fact is that it is historical narrative. It is history. It is not specifically laid out as didactic material or doctrinal material. It is history. And if you remember from last message, we talked about the fact that God works in history. It is his story. And what God is doing in history is calling out a people. And so in the book of Joshua, we have most every major doctrine plus. From a theological standpoint, that's true. And from a practical standpoint, that's true as well. Let me just give you one idea of what I'm talking about here. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul tells the Philippian church to be careful to work out their salvation, but to understand in the very next verse that it is God who is at work in them to will and to work for his own pleasure. Here we have the responsibility of man to do what man can do. Yet, by the same token, one verse later, we have the sovereignty of God. The responsibility of man, the sovereignty of God. Side by side in two verses, and the book of Joshua is all about man doing, the nation of Israel, what Israel can do under Joshua's leadership as commanded by God. They are to go in and take the land, and they are to destroy every city that God tells them to destroy. They are to do some things, and yet time after time throughout the whole book, we read where God says, be strong and courageous. I will be with you. I will go before you. I will do it. I will fight your enemies. We have a responsibility to be in the battlefield, yet we trust God to do his part. You see, this is the synergism that we talk about in terms of our sanctification. Our redemption is monergistic, clearly. It is all of God, it is by God's grace. We had nothing to do with our salvation, but we do have something to do with our sanctification. And it's displayed in the book of Joshua, page after page after page. An example of that, and we're going to run ahead for just a minute. Don't turn there, but I love this passage. And when we get to it, when we finally get into the book and we're going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, you'll see what I'm talking about here. But this verse where Caleb is demanding of Joshua that he get his inheritance. And it's in verse chapter 14. And this is Caleb talking, and he says, "When I was 40 years old, Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of my people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully. So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot is trodden shall be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully.' And now behold," this is Caleb's speaking, "the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years. From the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness, and now behold, I am 85 years old today. I am still as strong today as I was in the day when Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now, for war, for going in and coming out. Now then, give me this my mountain about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Now listen, perhaps the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out as the Lord has spoken." I love that, because here's Caleb, 85 years old, having fought for 25 years. At the very least, side by side with Joshua. And he says, "Now is the time, Joshua. Give me this my mountain. Give me my inheritance. I am prepared to fight further. I am prepared to do what I have to do in order to acquire my inheritance. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out as the Lord has spoken." That's not a perhaps of equivocation. Caleb is committed to doing what he has to do. He is permitted to sacrifice. He is permitted to commit. He has acquiesced to the whole scenario, which is going to be nothing but sacrifice upon sacrifice upon sacrifice, as it has already been for him to take his inheritance. My immediate question to you is, are you prepared to take your inheritance? Are you walking in your inheritance? That portion of your inheritance as a co-inheritor with Christ. Are you experiencing any of your inheritance? And we're going to talk about what that inheritance is. First and foremost, though, you have to fight your giants. I know each and every one of you has a giant or giants. We talked about the besetting sins that we have to get over. Like Caleb, "I'm as strong today as I was then, and I will continue to fight to obtain my inheritance." Well, as we saw last time, there was much in the way of preliminary material that is helpful to know and go over before we get to the actual text. We're laying a foundation, and hopefully it's going to prove to be beneficial to all of us to understand what our sovereign God is telling us through not just the historical narrative or actual history. The book of Joshua is a history book, but also we're going to see the incredibly rich and profound meaning behind the symbols, types, and prefigurements that we spoke about last time, if you remember, and that we're going to see these in almost every chapter of the book. Hopefully, we will see through new eyes, I hope, how the taking of Jericho was a message not just about how faith in God can do great things, but how the enemy is utterly defeated by God's power alone. The practical application of that is incredible. This should have an enormous impact on how you look at that besetting sin that we spoke about. The enemy is defeated through God's power alone. I just can't quit, you say. I just can't stop doing this. I can't stop doing that. I just can't seem to get over this or that. Of course not. Israel under Joshua was given impossible tasks to test their faithfulness and grow their faith in the God who can do all things, who can and does keep all of his promises and delivers in his own way and in his time. The application to that is enormous to our personal life. Hopefully, we're going to come to understand that the defeated Ai was the first of many lessons whereby God was illustrating the connection between personal sin and collective punishment for the people of God. And there's New Testament counterparts and parallels to all of these things. I want us to see as we go through this book how grace is woven throughout this book of war. And it is a book of war. It's about war, war, and more war. And yet, Rahab stands as the example of grace and mercy on display in the midst of the execution of God's justice. How is that possible? How is it possible that grace and mercy and justice can reside side by side? All we need to do is look at Calvary. There's an example of grace and mercy and God's love alongside of God's justice displayed in a bleeding, beaten body. You cannot talk about God's love without talking about God's justice right behind it. To speak of one or the other without the other is almost blasphemy in my mind. Not only was she and her family spared, but she made it into the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith, as it is talked about. And in case you didn't know that, this harlot is actually in the lineage of Christ. Rahab is the great-grandmother of King David. Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, that to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse, and to Jesse was born David the king. An example of grace and mercy. Is there grace for you? Is there mercy for you and me? Here, wrapped in this historical narrative, you see, we speak about propositional truth. The truth of who and what God is. God has spoken to us in propositional truth. Propositional truth we know is declarative sentences. To say a declarative sentence like God is all powerful means very little for the most part, except you wrap it in a story. Now we have the story of the parting of the Red Sea, or we have the story of the River Jordan being heaped up so that Israel can walk across the River Jordan on dry land. Now we have any number of other stories. Propositions take on new life and they take on meaning to us when they're wrapped in historical narrative or in history or in a story. Tell me that history is not important to see God's unfolding drama of the redemption of his people. You see, what's interesting also about Rahab, by the way, is that we see the continuation of the lineage of the seed of the woman all the way back from Genesis 3. That's all we have in the world, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That's all. We have those who love God and those who hate God. That's all. We have those upon whose head rests the wrath of God, the end of John chapter 3, verse 30 and 31. We quote John 3:16 all the time. You know, that whoever shall believe in him shall have everlasting life. The end of that chapter, we read about those upon whose head rests the wrath of God. And it's those who don't believe. That's all we have, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. A harlot saved by grace, part of the seed of the woman. Illustrated in the destruction of Jericho, how ingenious of God to teach such fundamental truths in his historical dealings with humankind. By the way, the war was the just punishment of God on the Canaanites. That is the cup of God's wrath, finally full and spilling over. This was the reason, you know, that God used Israel to destroy the Canaanites, because of their perversion, their wickedness, and their idolatry. Go all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. God tells Abraham, then in the fourth generation they shall return here. He's talking about those Israelites that are going down into Egypt. The fourth generation they shall return here to this land, Abraham, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. In the time of Abraham, some 800 years before justice was to visit the Canaanites through Joshua, God told Abraham that his descendants will be coming back to finish the job because the time would be right. The idolatry and sexual perversion continued, as we read in Leviticus chapter 18. For the land had become defiled, therefore I have visited its punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled. So the land may not spew you out should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. Whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among the people. Thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. The time has come for judgment on these Canaanites. 800 years after the preview that God gave to Abraham. Your descendants are going into Egypt. They're going to be in Egypt as slaves for 400 years, Abraham. But when they come out, they're coming back and they're going to execute my judgment on this land. The land would spew out its inhabitants, and Joshua would carry out the sentence on behalf of the judge of all the earth. And by the way, a few chapters later, we read in Genesis 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I bring that up because many critics of this book, actually, they're just masking their criticism of God, say, this God of the Old Testament, this God who is so bloodthirsty, demanding that men, women, children, and every animal in the cities that Israel was told to defeat be totally destroyed and in some cases burned to ashes. This God, this fire-breathing dragon of a God, does not match up with the God of love of the New Testament. And they try to persuade us that this inconsistency precludes canonical status for this book. That because of the vengeance and violence this book portrays, the God of biblical Christianity impugns himself and therefore disqualifies himself as legitimate and should be dismissed as the product of well-intended but simple-minded folks whose faith, they say, is little more than a psychological panacea. Rather, I say the use of Israel as God's instrument of justice on a perverse and wicked people argues for a consistency and a harmony with the full-orbed picture that God himself has painted in his revelation of himself to us in his book. God has used the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and others in as his executors of justice on Israel. Why not? Can't he use Israel as his executor of justice on the Canaanites? We live in a culture that simply cannot accept the fact that God is a God of justice because they want to juxtapose love against justice when the correct comparison is to juxtapose love against hate. They construct a false comparison and then have the audacity to use it as a valid argument to prove their premise, which is wrong to begin with. But that just lends credibility to the evidence of the depraved mind. I want you to see the glory of the Lord throughout this whole book. I want you to see God's glory from when Joshua confronts the captain of the host of the Lord, who some say is a pre-incarnate theophany of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would go before them and fight for them. I want you to see how crossing the Jordan and circumcising the men is the very first action that they take in order to remove the reproach of the Egyptians, is what we're told, is typical of the circumcision of the heart that removes the reproach of sin from the believer. Just as their status has changed from slaves in Egypt to free men, so too believers by God's grace are set free from the bondage to sin as slaves of the devil. Interestingly enough, as we go through this, you're going to see that the first five chapters of the book of Joshua was preparation for the crossing of the Jordan. When they crossed the Jordan on dry land, the Jordan River was heaped up. They went across on dry land. The Ark of the Covenant went first. As the priest's feet hit the riverbed, the waters heaped up. Israel went across on dry land. As they got across, Joshua told them to take 12 stones. They crossed in what is known as Gilgal. And they took the 12 stones from the riverbed and created an altar. And they said, what is this for? Why are we putting these stones here? Why are we building this altar? And Joshua told them what God said, because when you see this altar, you're going to know that I have redeemed my people not once, but twice, and have sanctified them through this circumcision. And this is a sign for you for all generations. What's interesting is that they were circumcised at Gilgal. This is the place where the reproach of Egypt was rolled away. That reproach was the fact that Israel were slaves. They were not their own, but now they're God's. Every time Joshua had a successful military campaign, we're going to see he came back to Gilgal. He came back to Gilgal. He went through the center of Canaan, came back to Gilgal. He went south and took care of all those kings in the south, came back to Gilgal and sacrificed. He went north, successful military campaign in the north, came back to Gilgal. Interesting, isn't it, that every time he came back to Gilgal, after every major military came back, he came back to the place where the covenant that God made with Israel was renewed. Now, I'm going to say something here, and we'll develop it later on, but you know the book of Joshua is all about the rest of the people of God, the rest for the people of God, the rest for the nation of Israel, and by implication for the people of God. We're going to see that that is a type. The rest of in the book of Joshua for the people of Israel is a bona fide type. It is typological of the eternal rest of the saints of God. But they went back to Gilgal, where the covenant was renewed with God after all those years of wandering, all those years of falling away, all of the trouble that they had in the wilderness. They went back to that place where the covenant was renewed. And I'm going to tell you that that's what Sunday worship is, the Sabbath rest. We come and sanctify our Sabbath, the first day of the week, to renew our covenant with God, God's covenant with us. As his covenant people, we come to renew that covenant Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, just as Joshua went back to Gilgal after every military campaign to renew the covenant with God and to praise his God and to worship his God. The book of Joshua is about rest. And so, too, our Sabbath rest is about praise and worship, as Joshua did at Gilgal. Israel received her inheritance immediately after their circumcision, and so does every believer. We become a co-heir with Christ seated in the heavenly places. No, the Israel of God does not get a particular geographic location on this planet as their inheritance. Our inheritance is in Christ. And you will be where he is as your reward. With that physical circumcision on the other side of the Jordan at Gilgal, they became free men with an inheritance. So too does every believer. Free from the bondage of sin and death as co-heirs with Christ, we receive our promised inheritance in the heavenly places. Now, the reason why that's important is because there's a faction of, quote, Christianity out there that believes that the land promises will be fulfilled one day physically for the nation of Israel. Now, this isn't the time for an eschatological review of our dispensational friends, but it's easy to see how rightly dividing the word of truth, as we are told to do, precludes any physical future land inheritance for a physical Israel from a biblical perspective. And as we go through this, I hope you're going to see that. That's a message for another day. Regarding the circumcision, Romans 2:28-29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Colossians 2:11-14, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. These verses, by the way, are at least one biblical reason why we in the Reformed faith connect baptism with circumcision. Are we starting to see how what happened to the nation of Israel as they crossed the Jordan and were circumcised has its parallels today? That was the physical nation of Israel. We are the Israel of God, Paul says. And we are not circumcised with hands. We are circumcised by the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, which cancels out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. Circumcision in the Old Testament, as you know, was a covenant sign. So in the New Testament, we baptize. Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon. He gives this incredibly eloquent sermon, and then he tells all the thousands of Jews that were there from all over the world to be baptized. I'm sure they were all circumcised. He told them to be baptized. Also, I said last time that the approach to the book would be just a bit different than what you may be used to, and that I'm starting from the conclusion. I'm going to be driving home the conclusion or the point of this whole book, the message to the entire 24 chapters of the book of Joshua with every message. In other words, I'm going to start with the conclusion and hopefully help you to discover it, develop it, support it, explain it, and then observe it, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. This is the reason why I say I think it might be longer than 15 messages. The theme, just to refresh your memory, the victory over our enemy and the blessing, and it is a blessing, to know that you enjoy your Sabbath rest. The victory over our enemy and the blessing of the realization of the Sabbath rest promised to God's people as typified in the war rest dynamic in the book of Joshua is entered into only by a true faith demonstrated by an active obedience to God's holy law. In other words, the rest of God promised to the people of God is appropriated by the grace of God acting through faith and proved by the obedience of the child of God. Said another way, and this may be disconcerting to some, it was to me when I finally got it. We have to work to rest. And even that too, we shall see as we go through the book of Joshua, is evident on most every page. Israel took the land. They had rest. They fell into disobedience of some sort. They lost the land and had to fight to get it back again. That's just like our lives today. We take 2 steps forward and 3 back. We go 5 forward and 3 back. That's the history we're going to see of early Israel. This rest concept, which permeates the book, and we're going to see, is the key feature of the book and the point to which the whole story and the theme is driving towards. The rest of Israel is not unfamiliar to other Old Testament writers. Jeremiah 6:16, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. It's interesting that here the Septuagint uses a Greek word that means for rest, a purification, particularly from the defilement of guilt. This is the word that means a purification of conscience. It's a cleansing of conscience. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you shall find rest. You shall have a clean conscience producing a peace, a comfort, a rest for your souls. Does this intimate, not so obscurely, that the rest that all of the rests imply and look forward to in the Bible in this regard is the clean conscience spoken of in Hebrews 10? I say that it is. Hebrews 10, 19 and 23. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Find the good way and walk in it. Obey and believe the commands of your God, and you will have rest for your souls because your conscience is clear. Remember Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The curse of the law no longer applies to you if you are in Christ. If you're sitting here blood-bought, born again, the curse of the law no longer applies. The nagging accusations of Satan no longer hit their mark because we know we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. Notice, you take it upon yourself. This is a deliberate act whereby you choose to commit yourself to the Lord's commands. Not my will, but his will. Not my way, but his way. Again, we see the whole concept of rest, a result of God working within as we work it out, just as what happened in the book of Joshua and the nation of Israel. Yet again, and in another way, we see this rest, at least implying more than just the physical conquering of a physical enemy in a physical place. No, the eternal rest is something we enter into when we are justified and experience its total fulfillment in our lives when we are glorified in heaven in the presence of our Redeemer God. This concept was well known by our Reformed predecessors. No less than the likes of the greatest Puritan and Reformed theological minds understood this to be exactly what we're saying here. This had nothing to do with promises to Israel of someday coming back to a land and occupying certain geographic bounds. The rest promised by God in the book of Joshua is a type of the final rest for all the people of God, the Israel of God. Jonathan Edwards, in his farewell sermon, addressing those yet unsaved in his congregation. I'd like to hear a message like this today sometime. We don't have the courage for this. My parting with you is in some respects in a peculiar manner, a melancholy parting, inasmuch as I leave you in most melancholy circumstances, because I leave you in the gall of bitterness and bond of iniquity, having the wrath of God abiding on you and remaining under condemnation to everlasting misery and destruction. He's saying goodbye. Seeing I must leave you, it would have been a comfortable and happy circumstance of our parting. Now listen, if I had left you in Christ, safe and blessed in that sure refuge and glorious rest of the saints. But it is otherwise. I leave you far off, aliens and strangers, wretched subjects and captives of sin and Satan, and prisoners of vindictive justice without Christ and without God in the world. You see, you are either in his rest or will experience his wrath. That's actually what the book of Joshua is talking to us. Again, Jonathan Edwards, in section 3 of the Christian Pilgrimage, he's giving a lesson, actually, regarding at a funeral for the departed saints. And he says, it was a wilderness they passed through. There were many difficulties in the way, mountains and rough places. It was laborious and fatiguing to travel the road. And they had many wearisome days and nights, but now they have got to their everlasting rest. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. He supports his view by quoting Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. You see, no physical land boundaries. Not for Abraham or any of his seed. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I'm going to remind you that in Galatians 3, verse 8, the same gospel was preached to Abraham that we preach today. That's what Paul told the Galatians. The same gospel, nothing different. And if it was the same gospel, then certainly the same ramifications of that gospel apply. Thomas Manton, exposition of the Lord's Prayer, on the portion where he talks about which art in heaven. He says, it teaches us that all our prayers should carry a correspondence with our great aim. What is our great aim? To be with God in heaven. As remembering that is the center and place of our rest, to which we are all heading. We're told to seek first the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, under the portion where he speaks of thy kingdom come, this is that which the apostle gives thanks for unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Before we come to heaven, we are made meet, more mortified and weaned from present things, often in communion with God here, and so forever with the Lord hereafter. We are still to have our eyes to our rest and final state, that we may be made ready for it. Where he speaks of the phrase, lead us not into temptation. He says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. He's talking about all the temptations that the nation of Israel gave to God. All the murmuring, all the complaining, all the whining, all the crying. He says, we tempt Christ. Now he is ascended into heaven. When we disobey his laws, question his authority, doubt of his promises, after sufficient means of conviction that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, we grow weary. coming to church. We are bored with spiritual manna and begin to be glutted with the gospel. That is, we get fat and apathetic and not caring and are discouraged in the way to our heavenly Canaan where we are traveling. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Is there anything new here? Lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. Jesus, in giving us our commission to make disciples of all nations, said the same thing to us that he says to Joshua. Be strong and courageous. I will go before you. I will fight your enemies. I will be with you. But here's the good news. We don't have an angel of his presence. We have him. Thomas Manton, in volume 2 of his works, A Description of the True Circumcision, says, rest for our souls is anxiously sought after in other things, but only found in Christ, and living according to the precepts and institutions thereof. As Noah's dove found not a place whereon to rest the sole of her foot, so we flutter up and down, but never have any firm peace of heart and conscience till we submit to Christ and take his counsel. Enter into the rest of your soul, is what the invitation is here. That rest of God, that everlasting rest, which we can taste a portion of here, because this too, like so many eschatological things, it is already, but not yet, completely fulfilled. Joseph Alain, an English Puritan, lived a short life. He only lived for 34 years. He wrote 23 different works. He wrote a treatise called An Alarm to the Unconverted. He says, make a solemn choice of God for your portion and blessedness with all possible devotion and veneration. Avouch the Lord for your God. Set the world with all its glory and paint and gallantry, with all its pleasures and promotions on the one hand, and set God with all his infinite excellencies and perfections on the other, and see that you do deliberately make your choice. Take up your rest in God. Sit down under his shadow. That's the story of the whole book of Joshua. Unfortunately, Israel did not drive out the inhabitants of the land. They chose to live side by side in many cases. Most of the apportionment, they lived side by side. They did not kill them. They did not drive them out. They chose to compromise and live side by side. And what happened? They fell prey to the idolatry and the perversion of the Canaanites themselves. That's the reason why Israel did not enter into her rest. It's a deliberate choice. We can't look at the world. We're mesmerized by the world and by the things in the world. Our choice has to be a clear one, which is the reason why I never understood this. Moses told the nation of Israel time after time after time, choose life, choose life, choose life, because our tendency, we are prone to choose death. John Calvin, in his Prayers and Devotions, of 30 prayers that are recorded, the saints' blessed and everlasting rest is mentioned in 12 of them. One of them goes, O grant that we, the sheep, may rely on him as our shepherd and resignedly abide under his protection until at length we be removed from all dangers into that eternal rest which has been obtained for us by the blood of Christ, thine only Son. It's interesting, isn't it, that these great Reformed theological minds had it right. We're not that far removed from them, and yet we have such a concoction, a perverted concoction of what this rest actually is from an eschatology standpoint, It's just amazing. As elusive as this rest was for Israel after Joshua, one thing is for certain. The rest that Israel so sought after was in fact typical. It was typical. Not just a prefigurement, not just by analogy, not by points of coincidence. The rest foretold of that great eternal reward and inheritance promised by God to all his children. It was typical. The rest that they were supposed to appropriate was typical of our final great and everlasting rest in the presence of God. This final rest of the people of God has been given 30 verses of explanation in the New Testament. 30 verses! Remember, I said the rule for something to be a legitimate type in the Old Testament, it has to be explained as such in the New Testament. Well, this rest is so explicated in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5 to 4:16, which we will be spending a fair amount of time on next week. In contrast, Joshua himself, in spite of all the points of contact and comparison with the person of Christ, is given only 2 verses where he is specifically named. Acts 7:45, and having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua. He's talking about the Ark of the Covenant. Our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. In Hebrews 4:8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. They never achieved the rest of God. Now you see the reason why this rest business is so important. The Holy Spirit made it important by giving the concept extensive treatment in the book of the typology of the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews. So finally, let us read what the Spirit of God has given us on this great and everlasting rest of the saints. We'll take up there next Sunday. Or the next Sunday when we have the message. I want to simply encourage you to be reading through the book. Read through the book of Joshua. As you come across this concept of rest, every time God promises rest to the nation of Israel, understand that it's predicated on doing something. It's predicated on obedience, which the reason they never achieved the land was because they never stayed faithful. From our standpoint, it's exactly the same. We don't work and obey to get saved. We work and obey the commands of the Lord because we are saved. We have entered into that rest, and we're going to read where indeed those who believe, see, those who believe have entered into that rest already. I would just encourage you to think on these things. To what extent are you enjoying the rest of God, that everlasting rest promised to the Israel of God here today?